No treachery, it seems, is worse than betrayal by a family member or close friend. Julius Caesar understood that kind of treachery. Among the conspirators who came to assassinate him in March 15, 44 BC, was Marcus Junius Brutus. Caesar not only trusted Brutus, but considered him almost like a son and had favored him in that way. And according to the Romans historian, Caesar resisted, was going to fight what he could with those that came after. When he saw Brutus among them with his dagger out, he dropped his own sword, pulled the robe over his face, and uttered those famous words, "Et tu, Brute?" You too, Brutus? And then he was assassinated. Events in the life of Jesus are reaching this kind of critical climax or end. They don't know, the disciples, the things that are about to occur. Jesus has told them time and again that he's going up to Jerusalem to be delivered into the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and to be put to death. And they don't understand it. And at one point, when Peter kind of grasped it, he said, "Not so, Lord, that can't happen." And Jesus had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan, you don't understand the things of the Spirit of God." This was his purpose in coming. And it didn't make it easier. Just as for believers today, we know God is in control. We know God is in charge. We know he works all things after the counsels of his own will. But when tragedy strikes us, we don't understand, because it's not logical. Because we aren't totally focused on eternity and what happens in our life moves and makes us into something that is of eternal value. Jesus understood this. The disciples are soon to learn it. It's interesting to me that the last week of Jesus' life has almost as much scripture written about it as all the rest of his 33 years, at least his teaching part, if you take out his birth stories and so on and drop off after the resurrection. That last week, John devotes 9 chapters to just the last week. And yet each writer, in putting all that together, no two of them give all the details that occur. In instance, in this passage, when we get to the Last Supper at the end of this passage, Luke does not record the washing of the feet, the betrayal of Judas from the meal when he does his final going out. So a lot of things that Jesus began to do and teach, if they were all written in a book, I suppose the whole world couldn't contain them. This passage, and we're going to take it in slightly bigger chunks, we hope, so that we can wind up with the resurrection on Easter Sunday. But this section emphasizes being ready. He's just talked about his return in glory in chapter 21 and the signs that accompany it. Beginning in verse 29 of chapter 21, he spoke a parable to them. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass, but my word shall not pass away." The first several pericopes here in the end of chapter 21 relate to instructions about his coming. And the first one is, and I would emphasize, be informed about the signs of his coming. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. Now, here is a great example from the scripture of interpreting the scripture through the grid of your current history. I'm sure all of you have heard that the fig tree here represents Israel. Is that right? and that the budding of the fig tree represented Israel's rebirth in 1948. You all familiar with that? Well, the problem with that isn't what it says. That is a highly, don't want to use the word twisted, although that's kind of what it is. It's squeezed down to fit the circumstances of the moment. And always when you do this, when you take a passage that seems to parallel something that's happening and say, oh, that must mean this, you wind up either, as this happens in this case, you run out of time, or you start to build false doctrine off of a false interpretation. You say, well, what's the difference if it's Israel or not? Well, one difference is 1948 is when Israel became a nation. He says, this generation will not pass away. Well, generation is, there's various ones in the scripture. 20 years is one. 40 years is another. So you take the longer one, particularly if once the time of 20 passes. You got to take the longer one. And so 1988 was the year that the Lord was come. That gave rise to a book, 88 Reasons the Lord Must Return in 1988. And all they had, 88 reasons. This was one of the major ones. 40 years from the time of the rebirth of Israel. 88 came and went, as did the book and the author. And we're still here. Now, it can be amusing, except that there are so many people who latch on to these things and believe them and order their lives around them, and then when they're disappointed, they lose their faith. Or they lose their life if you're a follower of Jim Jones or looking to be taken up to the comet Kohoutek or whatever guru you recently followed. It can be dangerous. One of the solutions was that, well, it really meant the 1967 war when they actually captured Jerusalem. So we get a new starting point and we try again. Well, 40 years from 67, 07. Well, we can always add on the tribulation period. That's 14. Hey, we're still under the wire, aren't we? It could be in 2014 that he's coming back. So we can set a new one and march on. Well, when that comes and goes, which it probably will, we have to find a new starting point. Or you can go back to the scripture and say, what is he saying? And what he's saying is rather clear. It should be. Look at the fig tree, and they just leave out that next one. And all the trees. Well, how does that fit into their interpretation? I'm sure they even do. He's simply saying, when you see trees budding, you can safely say, normally, summer's coming. It's almost spring. Summer will get here. It's encouraging to see the trees budding unless we get a warm spell and they start to bud too soon. And I look at my plum tree and my cherry tree and my peach tree and all the buds are coming out. And it's so early they're going to get frozen. I'm not going to get anything this year. But we know what's coming. And what he says is, when so likewise, in that same manner, what does he say? When you see these things, what things? Not the budding of the trees, the things he's been talking about as the signs of his coming in 25 on. Now, frankly, I haven't seen any particular signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and, distress of nations. That's kind of constant. The sea, the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and all those things. Some of them, yes, you can look around and say, yes, that's true. Have the powers of heaven been shaken? I don't know. I'm not in heaven. Or is he talking about the heaven of the stars and we're seeing stars flying off in wrong directions? Or what is he talking about? Well, whatever it is, it's going to show up there, not in Israel. When you see those things, know that the kingdom of God is nigh. Verily I say, this generation, now that was the second part of it, the generation, because the word genea simply means, often translated, just Gentiles. These these people, a genus, a certain group, this group will not pass away. It's simply a promise. Israel will persevere and remain. And when the signs he's already talked about occur, you know the end is near. Be careful. Be informed about the coming of the Lord. The second area from 34 on is be diligent. Your conduct in the light of his word. Oh, we should mention the last phrase he mentions there. When these things come to pass, or heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The word of God stands. Jesus is attesting to the fact that when he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, I was grossly disappointed in dear old Bill O'Reilly the other day when he interviewed the people who are going to make the film that's starting tonight, by the way, on the Bible, and just going through the hitting the high spots. And he was just insistent that, well, all that stuff is meant to be an allegory. It didn't really happen. Bill, where on earth are you getting your information? Well, if it's all an allegory, what is it an allegory for? Where do you end the allegory and where do you begin the reality? And by whose authority do you say, this is an allegory, we don't believe that. This is true, we have to believe that. Was Jesus who he said he was? Or was what he claimed just an allegory? Is what he did just something conjured up by the disciples to make an interesting story? Or did he do it? Is the testimony of all these different people to be disregarded because people want to make it an allegory? Jesus is giving you a statement here, thrown in, I think, at this point, because he's talking about somewhat otherworldly things that people would look at perhaps with skepticism. And he's saying, heaven and earth will pass. My word will not pass away. It's not an allegory unless it's intended and presented as an allegory. In fact, Paul even says, this thing is an allegory. Well, then it's an allegory. I don't make trouble with that. Jesus is the door. I don't think we take it. He was a piece of wood hung on a hinge. He's giving an illustration. Those literary things are all through any writing. But when Jesus says here that he is returning, that generation, that group of people will continue until all these things are transpiring. Verse 34, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. Notice Luke doesn't put it all on the biggies, you know, the filthy five or the naughty nine or the dirty dozen or whatever group of sins you like to lump together and say, those are the bad ones. He says, no, what really gets in our way of a proper walk with the Lord are just the cares of this life. You're driving down the road and you have a flat tire and you're in a hurry and you have no choice but to get out into the slush and the snow and the dirt and the grime and fix it and put your spare on. You're not thinking real spiritually, are you? Thank you, Lord. I know that you must have been saving me from a terrible accident up there at the train crossing. Not in what you say. We aren't going to repeat what you say. But some of you might say something you shouldn't. The cares of this life are what intrude upon us and help to defeat our spiritual life. And he says, take heed for that. For, regarding that day that is going to come, it's going to come unawares. As a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. So his emphasis is take heed, watch, pray. Those are the commands in the passage. It's going to come suddenly. Thessalonians says, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. He moves in chapter 22 to information relating to his death. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is the Passover. And the scribes, the Pharisees, are all plotting how to put Jesus to death. So they find an ally. It says here specifically, Satan entered into him. Probably not in that full sense that he does a little later. There are stages where we allow Satan to have his advantage. The first stage in Judas' life is covetousness. His desire was for the money. And I think Jesus, looking at the character of Judas, places him right square in the midst of the problem, so he has to deal with it. Now, if you want to know why you fall into some of the things you fall into, just keep in mind, probably God is placing you there so you learn something. But never pray for patience, okay? Just warn you that right offhand. Tribulation works patience. And that's, you know, God's upfront about it. You want to be a patient person, then I'm going to pile on a whole bunch of things that you have to deal with so that you learn, literally, endurance. That's how you learn it. If you pray, Lord, I really would like to increase my cardiovascular system, the Lord isn't going to reach down and zap you so that you have bigger lungs. What he's going to do is boot you out the door and say, now run. I'm tired of running. Run some more. It's the only way it works. And in the spiritual life, all the things that God wants to build in our life that are of eternal value comes through some kind of pressure or problem that causes us to face and forces us to make decisions and fight against so that we grow. Life's a struggle. It's intended to be. That doesn't fit in real well with the health and wealth gospel. Covetousness was his problem. What does Jesus do? Folks, we need in our little group someone to be in charge of the donations that come in for our ministry. Judas, why don't you be the treasurer? We all say, well, wait a minute, Lord. This guy's not trustworthy. He's either going to be trustworthy or it's going to show up. That's how he works. In Judas, he had a decision. He makes the wrong one. Now, John later records, because he was a thief and had the bag, is the reason he did what he did. So, in appropriating the contents of the common bag that they had, he is feeding upon and conditioning himself to take further steps. And that's what happens. The scripture warns us not to let Satan have an advantage. He gets an advantage by our rationalization. Now, if your company, for instance, allows you to take home some papers and paper clips and pens and whatever, that's fine. But if they don't have such a policy and you start doing that, what often happens, if it's not caught in your own conscience, your own mind, is you start taking more and more and other things and bigger things, and you start to rationalize, they're not using it anyway, I'll just take it home, I can use it, and they're not, they make a lot of money and they don't pay me what I'm worth, I should take this home. And it gets bigger and bigger until people get caught with serious embezzlement. You say, how on earth did they wind up taking home $300,000? Well, they didn't start taking home $300,000. They started pocketing loose change. And that's what Judas does. No one will miss out of the bag that people, the women particularly, the scripture says, supported Jesus and his disciples as they traveled about. They had to buy food and the things that were necessary for their living for 3 years out on through the country. And someone had to pay. Someone had to collect the money and distribute the money and give to the poor. And that was one of the customs that they did also. So someone had to do that. Judas started to say, well, they won't notice this. I don't know if Judas even kept a ledger. We're not told. Since he didn't, apparently, he started to take what wasn't his. The third step is the conniving to get more. You know, the bag isn't very full. I don't think we have a whole lot of trouble here about anyone stealing the church funds. There aren't that many. So if you're going to go somewhere and embezzle, pick a place that has something to embezzle, you know. So Judas is looking at that too, you know. Jesus and his disciples aren't making a whole lot of money. They're not getting rich on this Galilean tour. And so Judas develops the attitude, whatever we have around us, we should be looking here to get more in. And it shows up at the little supper they had at Bethany earlier in Jesus' ministry. And the woman comes in, Mary, had a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, it says, and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. All in one shot. A big expensive bottle. Now, I don't know, I shouldn't confess this, but I don't know how expensive perfume can get, because I've never bought any, sorry. That was all that expensive. I mean, when I go over to Gordman's and I spend $25 on 2 or 3 ounces of perfume, I think, whoa, that can't be. And number two, how do you know that's what the person wants? I just don't like to get into that stuff. But I understand that there's some of that a couple hundred bucks an ounce. So they tell me, if you're in the wrong store. And Judas is looking at that. And he's clucking his tongue and saying, well, why wasn't that sold and the money given to the poor? Through our bag, of course. And so he was always with that attitude and that conniving to get more into the pot. And finally, he's given the opportunity. 30 pieces of silver. All he has to do is tell the authorities when Jesus is planning to be off somewhere by himself when there's no crowds around. And he goes and makes that agreement. Says Satan entered into him. Satan is influencing him. Now, I don't believe that Christians can be possessed by Satan, but we can give him opportunity. We can submit to his influence. We can respond to temptations he places in our way. And he gets an advantage over us. Be sober-minded, Peter says. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Matthew tells us it's 30 pieces, but it's fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. So be prepared. We're going to skip this section simply because our time is running out. But in the next section, they prepare for the Passover. And then, when the hour was come, in verse 14, he sat down with the 12, and if you read the larger expressions in Matthew and John particularly, you see that Judas is there, and they begin the whole Passover process, and then Jesus turns to Judas and says, what you're going to do, do quickly, and he gets up and leaves. The others think, well, he had the bag, he had the money, he was going out to make a donation to the poor, which was customary to be extra generous on the feast day. That he was going to go out and give some money. Jesus knew what he had done and what he was going to do. And this is the time. Jesus is going to leave here, go where he usually went, up to the Mount of Olives. Nobody would be around. Here is the time. And Judas goes to the temple to let them know now is the time. The third element here from verse 14 on is the last Passover. Remembering his redemption. Paul in Corinthians says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We're going to have a Sunday school class, I think, because of the confusion surrounding the time element. Did Jesus die? Everyone celebrates Good Friday. He didn't die on Friday. He died on Thursday. But the days are all different because there's three ways of reckoning time in the time of the Palestine Jewish era when Jesus lived. You had Roman time, you had the Sadducees' time, and you had the Pharisees' time, sundown to sundown, or six in the morning to six in the morning. What was a day? And it all fits if you put them all together properly. Jesus celebrated the Passover the night before the Passover, according to what we're reading here, which is a little confusing. Because they're celebrating the Passover here, but he died at the Passover, which was later that following day. So you can see why it gets a little confusing. So we'll have a Sunday school class probably on that. There are four cups in a Passover meal. You have the cup that is before the meal, the cup of thanksgiving. The word thanks is from the Greek word Eucharist, Eucharizo, and they get the idea of a Eucharist from that. In each of these, he says he gave thanks from all two of the cups that are mentioned here. So this first cup, he says, take this cup, divide it among yourselves. It's the first one, the cup of blessing. The cup of fellowship is not mentioned here. The cup of redemption is the one we celebrate and is the one that's mentioned here and in 1 Corinthians. And then the cup of the kingdom is left standing, and Matthew alludes to it when he says, this cup of the kingdom I will not drink of until I drink it with you in the kingdom. They left, and they do today in the Passover. There's one that they leave standing because they expect the Messiah and Elijah to come to their Passover. This cup he takes, and notice in verse 18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. The time is coming when the communion service will be replaced by a different kind of Passover communion service to celebrate what he has done, and he will celebrate it with us in his kingdom. He took the bread, his body broken for us. He took the cup after supper, the cup of redemption. He gave thanks. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Two emphases I want to make as we conclude and go to our Lord's table service. He says, this do, a present active indicative. Keep on doing it. Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. Keep doing this thing, this part of the celebration of the Passover. Notice both the bread and the cup are said for you. He makes it personal. This is for you. He began by saying, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he earnestly desires our worship and fellowship today. I'm going to ask the men to come forward as we celebrate what Jesus has described here. Reasons that Paul admonishes from his recording of the Last Supper when he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and so let him drink. John makes it emphatic that when the time for the Passover to occur happened, the episode of Judas takes place, and Judas leaves, showing that only those who were believers were taking part in this Passover, in this Last Supper, this which becomes the Lord's table. He says he took the bread and he gave thanks.
Would you give thanks for the bread?
Father, we recognize the bread, realizes or represents your great sacrifice for us. The great pain you went through, the breaking of your body, to give us your blessing, your grace, to take away our sins and allow us to become the children of God. We didn't deserve that sacrifice. We did nothing to earn it. It's only because of your loving kindness. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Likewise, also the cup after supper, to give thanks.
Father, we do praise you and thank you for your sacrifice, which is represented here by the sacrifice. And not only your sacrifice, but the completion of through the resurrection of your body. Father, we praise you for that. Through that, we have the ability to accept your offer and act our lives. Thank you.
Likewise also he took the cup after supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And I like the way Matthew puts it. He says, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. A small country church in Wisconsin had a special tradition they used for a number of years based on the adaptation of the Jewish custom. The Jewish people always ended, particularly those who were in the diaspora, those around the world, when they would do the Passover meal, they would always say, next year in Jerusalem. The cup in the Lord's Supper serves to remind us that we look back on the shed blood of Christ. We look forward to the second coming. It says, do this till he comes. It means that there will be a time when we have our last communion service. The good part is there's a time we'll have the first eternal service. Let's use their greeting. The church would raise their cups and say, next time with Christ.
Next time with Christ.